All right. Good morning, Lord of the Harvest. Everybody in the hallway, come and fill some of these seats in for us. And if you can stand with me this morning. I'm going to read out of Philippians 2. And this applies really to us in so many ways as I read it. Starting in the first verse. Christ encourages you and his love comforts you. Amen. God's Spirit unites you and you are concerned for others. Now, as Paul writes, make me completely happy. Live in harmony by showing love for each other. Be united in what you think as if you were only one person. Don't be jealous or proud, but be humble. And consider others more important than yourselves. Care about them as much as you care about yourselves. Amen? It's just the word going forth. The church really needs to hear it. And think the same way that Christ Jesus thought. Christ was truly God, but he did not try to remain equal with God. Instead, he gave up everything and became a slave when he became like one of us. Christ was humble. He obeyed God and even died on a cross. Then God gave Christ the highest place and honored his name above all others. So at the name of Jesus, this is his word, everyone will bow down. Those in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and to the glory of God the Father, everyone will openly agree that Jesus Christ is Lord. Lord, we recognize who you are. We see you, Lord. Help us to see what you see and go where you go and do what you do as your word rings truth in us, Lord. Help us, Lord, to unite to one another as we unite with you. Let us praise and worship you this morning, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Praise God. How you doing? Come on, Lord of Harvest. You know I'm not going to let you get away with that. Come on, man. We got to make some noise up in here. You be louder than that at home when the Lions is losing, don't you? You be like, man, you stupid fool. Come on, let's give God some praise. Hallelujah. Man, praise God. I'm screaming because it's been a while since I've been up here. But I thank God for y'all praying for me. Because listen. God is good. This is a communion message, but God is good. Because, see, listen. Okay, hold on. Let me give you this definition. This is, praise God, I thank you so much. God is so good. Okay, now watch this. This is a communion message, y'all. Just a few minutes. This is a definition, and I love the definition. It says, communion, the sharing or exchanging of intimate thoughts and feelings, especially when the exchange is on a spiritual level. It's just us talking to God. It's not taking the cup, taking the bread, and just consuming it and then saying, okay, that's done. But communion is done on a daily basis. It really is. It's done on a daily basis. One of the things that has blessed my life is the environment and the way the government was doing things and was messing with my money. You know, I got kids wanting to go to college and I wanted to be able to do more. And the blessing that came from it, and some of you have been a blessing to me, when he opened up, he gave me the idea about the lawn care service. And I was really going back and forth with him, I'm like, God, I don't want to do that. I don't know if I really want to do that. But listen, when you commune with him, you exchange those not necessarily fears, but those things that make you apprehensive about moving. When you in commune with him, you can share those details that you can't talk to nobody else about. That's what communion is about. It's about sharing. It's about exchanging. And I started exchange with him. I said, God, I really don't know. He said, you already have the knowledge of it. You just need the equipment. And then he led me and opened up doors to where I could get the right equipment. And that's why I haven't been here. I praise God, because after it took off, Pastor, I started saying, well, wait a minute, Lord, I'm missing church. He said, hold on. I ain't gonna give you something that you only do halfway. He said, if you know it's me, that blessing is gonna overtake you. And it overtook me. Pastor Philip called, Rob called, Pastor Rob, Pastor Oz, Mr. Carolyn. And I just got overwhelmed with customers. And that's why I said, oh God, I thank you. You met the need. You opened up the door for me. That's because I had communion with him. I toiled over it, but I trusted him. Communion is exchanging intimate ideals and details in your life. It's not going to him complaining. Come on, y'all. It ain't going to him complaining. It ain't going to him whining and crying all the time. Because, see, it's saying, God, I got this thing. What should I do? And then you listen. It might not come that day. It might not come tomorrow. But give it a few more days, and he's going to give you the answer to it. It's not about your feelings and your emotions. It's about what is he saying, how to handle it in a spiritual way. So let me say this. You all that's here, think about it. Think about how much time throughout the day you talk to God. Do you ask him questions? Do you ask him the way to go? Do you ask him how to handle things? And then you could compare it to your life and see, like, maybe that's where I'm making my mistake at. So communion is coming together, sharing your thoughts, but you got to give him time to share his thoughts. Amen? You have to give him the ability to share his thoughts. Let me get my cup for the Lord to show you how to handle things, not on an earthly level, but on a spiritual level, the way he would do it. I mean, he shares with us his body and his blood. But guess what? His word is life to us. Not necessarily to our flesh, but to our spirit man on the inside. You got to understand, if you're not feeding your spiritual man, you're starving him. What are you feeding him with? You feed him with the word. Come on, y'all at home. Come on, y'all at home. Yeah, you got the TV on. You got the radio playing. That ain't going to do it. You got to feed the word. This word is life. It is life. And but guess what else it is? It's health to all your flesh. Hallelujah. God, I love that. I love it. Because every time I feel like, oh man, I'm getting a scratchy throat, in the name of Jesus, you died for me. You healed me. You've always been there for me. Lord God, this sore throat, you gotta go in the name of Jesus, because he's not calling us. I'm not saying things don't happen, but he's not calling us to be walking around all beat up, all run down. He is not. He died for all of our needs to be met, as long as we do it according to his will and his word. So look, let's start communing with him more, not just here, but at home. Give it a little time. Set a little time aside, or at work, at lunchtime, or wherever you are. Stop and just say, God, I thank you. Because though it looks bad, it's still a blessing. It's still a blessing in disguise if you look at it the way he wants you to see it. Amen? Everybody got their couplet? This is your body. This is your body. I'm sharing. I'm communing with you. Right now, take his body. Thank you. Lord, this is your blood. It's just as significant as the blood you bled on the cross, Lord. Even though we're doing it in place of it, we thank you for it, Lord. We thank you that you shed your blood so that we could live and operate on a better level. In Jesus' name we thank you. Amen. Amen. Take the blood. I didn't go over the scriptures, but it's in Corinthians. If you need the scripture, it's in Corinthians. Amen. God bless you.
Okay, I am on. So we will continue. Thank you for all the souls that braved it out today with the weather. It actually turned out not to be as bad as they were freaking us out with 5 to 8 inches of snow. But it nonetheless is, it's always interesting when it snows. And the most interesting time is walking from your house to the car. That's, once you get past that, you're in pretty good shape. So, all right, we're going to continue this line of thought that we've been on. Just to summarize, the line of thought is number one, we are body, soul, and spirit. We are a tripartite being. The correct biblical definition is we are a living soul who has a body and a spirit. The body causes us to be in contact with the physical realm. The spirit causes us to be in contact with the spiritual realm. Our soul, that's who we are on the inside. It's our mind, our will, our emotions, our thinking, our feeling, our decision-making process. It's called, the will is called the volitional part of our being, the part that makes decisions what we do. Now, before we came to the Lord, our body and the impulses of the body dominate our soul. Our fleshly, carnal lusts dominate our soul. We've lived all our lives with the soul responding to the impulses of the body. Our spirit was dead. When the man and the woman were told in the beginning that the day that you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. We know that they didn't die, not the way we think of death. It wasn't physical death. The Lord was talking about spiritual death. Your spirit closes down to God because of sin. And the reason the man and the woman were expelled from the garden, it was a visual working out that they were separated from God, because the garden was where God dwelt, where God lived. So when we come to Jesus, because of his death and resurrection, our spirits are made alive. The Holy Spirit comes down and inhabits our spirit. And now we are officially body, soul, and spirit. The challenge is now in our spirit, everything, the Lord's taken care of things. He's given us justification. He's given us the ability to walk in sanctification. He's given us a future hope. He empowers us by the Holy Spirit for ministry and for godly character. It's all been taken care of in our spirit, but it has not been taken care of in our soul. In our spirit is an instantaneous, once for all, we got it all, Jesus did it, reality. And it's acceptable for us to live in that kind of a reality. It's acceptable for us to say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And where he strengthens me is from our spirit by the power of the Holy Spirit. However, we have a soul that has been driven by the dictates of the body our entire existence, our entire life. It doesn't matter if you give your heart to the Lord when you're 10, when you're 30, when you're 50, when you're 70. You have been, your soul has been pulled by the desires of the body, the desires of the flesh, the desires of sin. Your body is ruled by sin. Okay? So what sanctification is now we learn our in our mind, in our thinking, in our feelings, in our decision-making process, our will, we learn now in our soul to follow the dictates of the Holy Spirit. So for a Christian to say, it's all finished and done, I got it now, I don't need to deal with my past, you need to deal with your past. You need to deal with your present, and you need to deal with your future. It's in the Spirit, you don't have to deal with anything other than let the Spirit flow. But your soul still thinks. Your buttons are still pushed by certain emotions. And you do not always make the correct decisions. Sanctification is about the soul now beginning to be pulled by the works of the Spirit and not the works of the flesh. That's why Paul contrasts in Galatians to people who are already believers. Now here are the works of the flesh. Here are the works of the Spirit. He contrasts them. The works of the Spirit, every one of us is capable at any given time to walk in the fruit of the Spirit by the same way we do with other things. Faith, by believing, by listening to the Lord, by stopping and pausing to fellowship with Him, as Pastor Bird taught so well today. We need to fellowship with God. When we're fellowshipping with God, we're actually fellowshipping with God in our spirit. That's the spiritual realities are going to flow into us through the work of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit, power will flow out of us to perform ministry. Power will flow out of us to be in relationship with God and make our human relationships right. And it will also, the power of the Spirit will be in us so that we begin to live like Jesus. We begin to walk in love and peace and joy and mercy and righteousness. We begin to make the right choices. Now, Paul says that the flesh, your body, and the Spirit war against each other. So what you have to understand is, where's the battlefield between the flesh and Spirit? Your own soul. See, this idea of spiritual warfare, we're in battle 24/7. How many of you ever found out you're even in battle when you're sleeping in your dreams? You're going through some battles there. Because the flesh is still there. The Spirit is also with you. And so when we understand conflicts that we have, see, the human tendency is to blame other people for the conflicts we're in. They're out to get me. They're out to do this to me. They did me wrong. They did me harm. Human beings put responsibility for the flesh on other people. The responsibility is not on other people. It's your flesh warring against your spirit where the Holy Spirit is in. That's what sanctification is. Sanctification is our minds are transformed. What does it mean our mind is transformed? We start to think like God. And the only way you can think like God is by studying the Word, communing with God, and listening to your brothers and sisters in Christ, because they are vehicles for the voice of the Lord. So that's the renewed mind. What is the renewing of our emotions? It's to walk in the fruit of the Spirit. It's to feel what God feels when God feels it. Our emotions begin to become a source of the God Spirit flowing out of us, instead of our emotions being something that enslaves us and entraps us. oh, if only I could stop doing thus and so. You know what it means, if only I could stop doing this? So if only my feelings wouldn't keep driving me to do these things. Well, you have the Holy Spirit now. The Holy Spirit can break that power. It's really interesting. David, in the Psalms, David commands his soul. He commands his soul to worship the Lord. We can command our soul from the Holy Spirit. We can command our soul, don't be afraid. We can command our soul, don't get angry. We can command our soul, don't be vindictive. Don't try to seek vengeance on this person. We can command our feelings to get in line with the work of the Holy Spirit in us. This is like normal Christian life. This is baby Christian life. And yet so many Christians, they don't even proceed past the baby stage because we don't understand how to do these things. But we learn to understand them by simply reading the Word. David will say, sit down, my soul. Be at rest, oh my soul. Stop trying to get even with this person, oh my soul. Stop letting the pain that somebody has inflicted on you keep inflicting it on you. They might be dead and gone. You know, people who've inflicted pain on us, they're dead and gone and they're still inflicting pain on us. Why? We need to say, stop. This isn't the Lord. And look to the Spirit. And then the third thing has to do with our will. See, our wills are frozen by the works of the flesh. The will says, you're an addict. Keep being addicted. Keep using that substance abuse. The Spirit inside of you says, I'm not addicted. I'm free in Christ Jesus. This is how it works. This is how we're set free. Now, some of us need rehab. Some of us need therapy. Some of us need help. And some of us have learned to command their soul not to pay attention to the works of the flesh. This is basic 101 Christianity. I'm not trying to discourage anybody from getting any kind of help they need. Some of us are like the paralytic. He couldn't get to Jesus on his own, so his friends had to carry him. And sometimes we need programs, people who are our friends, to carry us into the presence of Jesus. But the ultimate victory is, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But the Lord understands that. He understands that, as I said, I said, sometimes I'm praying to God for healing, and I'm saying, heal me, heal me, heal me. Why don't you heal me? I'm healing you. Go to the doctor. That's how I'm healing you. Sometimes I'll say, oh, Lord, why won't you deliver me this? Well, you got a brother or sister in the church who's been trying to speak into your life. There's your deliverance. You better connect with that person. See, God's still doing it, but he uses whatever means he wants. I have been pretty much counseling rehab averse most of my life. Because God would heal me. I would press in by faith to the Lord, and I didn't need that help. But after a while, the Lord was saying, well, you're a little bit too cocky here, and you might be misleading people who do need the help, so I'm going to put you in a situation where my answer is, get help from your brothers and sisters in Christ. And the Lord put me in some situations that I had no... I could pray to him for 100 years, and just silence, because he said, I gave you the answer. Turn to your brothers in Christ. And I knew who he was talking about. It was my brethren and master builders. He said, you turn to them, you humble yourself before them, you ask them to pray for you, you ask them to be there with you, and that's how God does it. See, that's the thing about relationship with the Lord. That's what fellowship is. He tells you the way to do things, which is where I want to go today, this morning. And again, it's going to be my brother Tim Atchley. I'm going to start off with one of his devotionals. I texted Tim this morning, and I said, Tim, you know, I've been reading these devotionals, these daily devotionals of you for years. And they've been good and they've been powerful. You are moving right now. I go, these past few weeks, maybe the last 3, 4, 5 weeks ago, it's a level that I've never experienced. I go, it is so awesome what you're doing. So right now, Tim is high on my list because it's really helping me. You know, it's really helping to increase my faith. But we need to have our faith increased. Now that leads us to the second thing we were discussing. And by the way, the third aspect of our soul that needs to be changed, the flesh freezes our will. It makes our will in bondage to its desires. Anger is a desire of the flesh. And it makes your will, it's like almost like you automatically get angry. You automatically turn to drugs. You automatically turn to pornography. It's automatic because your will is in bondage. It's enslaved. It's chained to the lusts of your flesh. And so the flesh is controlling your decision-making process. But when you come to Jesus, boom, those chains are broken. The chains that the flesh has upon the soul are broken, and the Lord actually begins to form a chain in your soul to the Holy Spirit, to your spirit. And now what begins to happen is, and this is what sanctification is, just like we have these automatic impulses to do whatever we do, whatever sinful behavior has bondage to us, it's an automatic response. It's like a light switch flipped on. What happens as you grow in the Holy Spirit is the response of the Spirit becomes automatic. Now, the flesh is going to be always there. It's going to be there until we are raised from the dead and given our spiritual bodies, our heavenly bodies with Jesus. So any sins that I've been set free from, I can in a moment, fall into that. Because the flesh is still there and it's warring against the Spirit. But the difference is, as you grow in the Lord, here comes the impulse and it's like, wait, I can't do that. I can't go there. The Holy Spirit, it's showing that the Holy Spirit is now sanctifying your soul, as 1 Peter says. The sanctification of the soul is a lifelong project. It's one thing to know that I'm free in Christ, and to understand it and believe it. It's another thing to live it out. Now, this is where these are little strategies that God's given me over the many, many years I've been following the Lord. The source is not faith. The source is grace. Grace creates faith. Faith is what causes us to work these things out and walk these things out. Saying no to your flesh and yes to the Spirit, that's an act of faith. Saying, this thing that has a hold on me, it's got a hold on me, but you know what? Jesus has a hold on me too, and that hold is greater. That's an act of faith. So we need to walk in faith, and you can't walk in faith unless you understand these things. This is why everywhere we go, every meeting we have, there's something to do with the Word, because the Word is what teaches us these things, and that's what causes us to have faith. What we need to understand, though, is the source of faith is grace. If I'm struggling with my faith in a certain area, and what did we call that last week? We said, now there are areas in our lives that faith is easy. All right. I use the example, faith is easy for me to hear God. I don't have any problems hearing God. I can hear the Lord any time that I enter into fellowship with Him. That's why I usually, my style is stop everything you're doing, get into a quiet place, and I'm going to talk to Jesus. And I can do that anytime, about any situation. Now, sometimes when I go to enter into that place, it's like, you know, it's like there's static. It's like there's interference, because there is warfare going on. And sometimes there are all kinds of things that try to hinder our faith from hearing the Lord anytime we need to hear Him. And that's where you have to recognize, okay, Lord, So I'll ask the Lord, I'm having problems hearing you here, Lord. Why am I having problems hearing you? And then he speaks. He says, well, here's why you're having problems. And then I deal with that problem, and then I can hear him. But it's easy for me to have, I just have faith for it. It's there. I use the example with Steve Fado. One day we'll get Steve Fado up here. We'll bring Steve up here. As one brother said, you ain't lived unless you've heard Steve Fado. And Steve, it's easy for him to bring supernatural healing to people. I mean, look, guys, Steve Fado has raised the dead. He's done, these things are documented, they're witnessed. Steve, when he has these incredible miracles that take place at his evangelistic crusades, he says, go to the doctor and get this thing legitimized. Go to the doctor. He prayed. This is mind-boggling. I mean, there are great miracles, but they're mind-boggling. A child born with Down syndrome. Now that's a genetic. That's on a genetic level. Was healed. His very genes, his very chromosomes were transformed. I mean, Steve didn't do it. The Holy Spirit does it. He knows. He rarely lays hands on people or anything. He just says, okay, this is what the Lord's doing right now. There's somebody with us and us and us, and they're being healed. And they get healed. This child went to the doctor, and they ran tests and said, this child doesn't have Down syndrome anymore. Their minds were blown. I met this young man, and he became a child prodigy. He started playing the piano, and he wanted to be an evangelist when he got older, just like Steve Fado is a prophetic evangelist. Those things are easy for Steve. They're not, that stuff's not easy for me. I mean, I pray mainly for people to be healed. I pray in hope. But every so often, God will tell me, this person's going to be healed. And then I believe it, and I just pray for that. But he doesn't always tell me that. The scripture says, commands us to pray in faith. But see, when sometimes, and there'll be some of you, faith to be creative. My wife is one of the most creative persons I've ever seen. I can't believe the stuff that she can come up with and just do. But that's easy for her. I also can tell you, my wife has word of knowledge like almost nobody I've ever seen, and she'll just say, so a person will walk into the room, nobody's ever seen that person, and she'll say, this is what's going on with that person, and then she just goes back to her seat, and then you find out afterward, that's what's going on with that person. I could tell you some stories about word of knowledge, but I don't think they're even appropriate to tell. I mean, she has, seeing a person for the first time, discerned significant sins at work in those people's lives. That's easy, and it's easy for her to do. It's like, geez, that's why I'm always asking, what do you think about this situation? And if she has a word of knowledge, she shares it. It's easy for her to do that. But not everything is easy for us to do. We all struggle with areas. We may struggle with areas of our relationships, or we may struggle with areas in terms of issues like fear, or we might struggle with issues in terms of addictions. We might struggle, and we might have great faith in all these other issues, but we struggle in those issues. What is the meaning? This is what we talked about last week. What's the meaning of areas where we struggle with faith? There's a lid. It means there's a lid upon us, and that lid hinders our faith from moving. And when you find that you have a lid, what do you do? Lord, I normally hear you all the time, but I'm struggling to hear you. I recognize there's a lid. Or maybe there's something that we want to do as a church, and we can do this thing and that thing and the other thing, but we just struggle with this area. You can have corporate lids. There's a lid on the entire church. Although usually, when there's a lid on the entire church, there's a lid on Pastor Oz. It's my lid that's hindering this from happening. This is what I tell husbands and fathers, and it could be mothers, because we have single parent families. But the person that's in charge has the ability from God to change things in the home by releasing faith. Now, sometimes there's a lid on the person who's in authority, and that lid has to be removed. And you know how that lid's removed? Man, it's really complicated. Lord, I got a lid. Show me why and rid me of it. And sometimes he just rids you of it, and you begin walking in it. When my wife and I were married, early in our marriage, you know, my wife was really kind of shy and really kind of quiet and really kind of withdrawn, nothing like the way she is today, but she was. And I was really outgoing, and I want to do this for the Lord, and I want to do that for the Lord, and she would struggle with her faith. And I always thought, man, and this isn't a good thought to think, but it happens, and we can think it, wives can think it about their husbands, not just husbands, but wives. My wife's hindering what God wants to do in us. So what I would do with her was lecture her, bully her, strong arm her. You got to have more faith. You got to have more faith. And what happens when you do that, when you bully somebody in, see, you know, whatever the Republican or Democratic Party think, we can just pass laws and those laws will make people do righteousness. No, it just gives people more schemes. More schemes to work around laws to do unrighteousness. No, you got to change people's hearts. Laws are fine. They're necessary. But laws do not perform what only God's Spirit can perform. So I'm doing all this here, and what usually happens is when you're nagging somebody like that, it makes the problem worse. Because what are you simply saying? You don't have faith. You don't have faith. And my wife says, my husband says, I don't have faith. I guess I don't have faith. And one day, and I mean, this was years into our marriage. One day, the Holy Spirit spoke to me. The Lord spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, he said, why do you keep telling her she doesn't have faith? You bring the faith into the house. And the Lord showed me that we have the ability. When there's authority in a home or authority in a church, we have that authority to bring what that person needs. In other words, no, she didn't have to have faith. I needed to have faith. The issue is really with my not trusting the Lord for her. And so the Lord said, you bring the faith. And I started bringing the faith. I started bringing the faith. And now I can just tell you, after many years, in many situations that I'm in, she's the one that has the faith, and I'm the one that's struggling. I remember a perfect picture of how impartation works. I'm now describing the phenomenon of impartation. If you get something from the Lord, you can bring it to somebody else. You can't create in somebody what you yourself don't have. That's why the process of discipleship, the whole church has to be involved in discipleship. As it says, it takes a village to raise a child. Well, it takes a church to bring forth a disciple. Because I can't tell somebody to have faith in an area that I don't have faith in. I can't tell somebody, you need to do this and that, and I don't even do this and that in my life. That's legalism. Where legalism comes from is somebody knows what the Bible says. They don't live what the Bible says, but they just batter everybody else with what the Bible says. We need to be imparters of what God gives us, and it's His grace that gives us everything we need that creates the faith. So we really need to be praying for grace all the time. We need to be walking in grace, praying in grace, reading scriptures that have to do with grace, teaching on grace, because that's the source of everything in our life. It's a source of faith. I'll get back to that in a moment. So a really good picture of how this worked was, I've told you the story on several occasions, flying back from Russia, and I went through Bern, Switzerland, and three times on that flight, the wind, the turbulence knocked that plane out of the air. We dropped once. Oh my gosh, it was one of the scariest things that ever happened. All of a sudden, the plane's dropping. You think you're going down. And I was, that was, it was a 747, so the real big planes where you have three seats, and I'm in the middle, but I was at a, I could see the window of where the wings were. And I'm telling you, when that we hit that first turbulence, it was like the wing went like this. I mean, it was one of the scariest things I've ever seen. So, okay, we're okay, we're fine, it's okay, everybody. And then, boom, we hit it again. And, I mean, you're talking about weight, you're talking about stewardesses and stewards, like going flying in the middle aisles, things going all over the place. It was scary. And it did it a third time. Now, after the third time, I'm like, oh, my God. It was a difficult flight. And I've never been in a flight of 5 hours of consecutive, just 5 hours straight of turbulence. There was no let up on the turbulence all the way. And that's where the Lord said to me, I said, Lord, what am I going to do? The Lord said, just pray this flight in. Pray this flight in. Just pray it in. Well, that's I always tell people that's where I learned about the value of praying in tongues. Because I can't pray in English for 5 straight hours, but I could pray in tongues for 5 straight hours. So after that, the trauma shook me. And every time I got on a flight, I mean, my hands started shaking. I started feeling sick to my stomach. So I took a flight. We were going to, I think, Providence, Rhode Island, my wife and I. We were flying out of Chicago, and we were going to Providence, Rhode Island. And I got in there, and there's turbulence, and it's just like, and I'm just freaking out. And I turned to my wife, I said, and my wife's just sitting there like she always does, like, what's the big deal? My wife will say things, well, you know, if we go down together. You know, it won't be nice. We're just that's how she is. She has a completely different way of viewing things. Go down together. I don't want to go down at all. But she's sitting there, and look, I think she's almost falling asleep, and I'm like gripping the seats, and she's almost falling asleep. And finally I said, would you let me hold your hand. And I held her hand, and peace. Supernatural peace. The peace that she had flooded my being. And I was fine. And then, you know, I'm going to see if this, I got to make a spiritual principle. So I'd take my hand away from her, and the turbulence would start, and I'd be getting freaked out. I'd be, give me your hand. And I'd touch her hand. And see, that's how impartation works. I mean, look, we can pass demonic stuff on to each other. We can pass sinful things on to each other. Why can't we pass acts of God's grace on to each other? So this is absolutely necessary. This is the purpose of church, is that we inherit things from each other. That's why I've learned to appreciate the gifts that everybody in this church has. And if somebody's new, I'm looking for what gifts God brings from them, because it's just how things work with the Lord. Now, grace is the source of faith. So we need to pray for more grace. So the Lord gave me this little threefold prayer. We need grace, number one, to even know or understand God's will. Don't think of yourself too highly that you can just open up a Bible and understand anything you read. You need God's grace to walk in revelation to understand it. But just because you understand God's will doesn't mean you've performed God's will. So you'll say, oh, so once I know God's will, then I need to ask for grace to perform God's will. Yes, but there's actually something in the middle. There's something in the middle between understanding God's will and doing God's will, and that's the desire to do God's will. You might know God's will, but you have no desire to carry it out. You have to have desire to carry out the will of God. You have to have desire. So I'll say, okay, Lord, I understand your will. Now, Lord, give me grace to want to do your will. I don't want to do your will. None of us wants to do the will of the Lord on our own. So when you're struggling to do God's will, Lord, give me the desire. Don't even pray. Give me the ability to say, give me the desire. And then once you begin to have the desire, now you can know God's will, have the desire to do God's will, but Paul says in Romans 7, but I can't do God's will because of that stinking flesh that has its own desires. I have the desire of the Father and the Spirit, but the flesh is working against it. So then we pray, now give me the strength to carry out God's will. And notice what that threefold prayer did. It deals with the three aspects of your soul, your mind, your emotions, and your will. Praying to understand God's will is, give me your mind, Lord. Transformation of the mind. Let the mind do the work of the Spirit and not the work of the flesh. Because Scripture talks about the work of the flesh. Well, what is it to desire God's will? You get God's feelings. Your feelings are being transformed. Not to feel and be motivated by the works of the flesh, but to feel and be motivated by the works of the Spirit. So you're saying, oh, transform my mind, transform my emotions, and then give me the ability to do, to perform. That's the will. That's transforming your will to do what God's will desires. This is how it works. Now, the couple other things we talked about, what was Jesus' motivation to do ministry? It was not to meet the needs of people. Even though we meet the needs of people when we minister, Jesus was never motivated. Never. My spiritual father, Jim Murphy, taught us that in 1971. Man, did that. I'm a year old in the Lord, and it radically changes my whole view of ministry. Because there's a need doesn't necessarily mean I'm to fulfill that need. When you're need-driven, what you're going to end up doing is being overwhelmed by needs, because there's needs everywhere. I don't go a single place where I don't see needs. Now, I'm always praying for things. I get the way Word of Knowledge works with me is I'll be driving and I'll see somebody in the street, or I might be going into a store and I see a person here, and it overwhelms me. There's something really horrible that's going to happen to this person. Now, I could go over and tell them that, but that just doesn't, that just wouldn't make a whole lot of sense. So what I do is I pray against it, I break its power, and I release the blessings of the Lord. Now, you can always pray, but Jesus did what he saw the Father doing. Now, it doesn't mean I can't pray for people. That's why I say I pray all the time for people's healing, because I'm praying in hope. And that's okay to do that. Because you might be the prayer that tips the bowl from heaven that releases God's healing for that people, because that person, because a lot of people have been praying for that person. But there are times when I see the Father healing somebody, and I'm like, oh, I'm doing it, Lord. I believe it. I know it. I understand it. And I go lay hands on that person, and the person gets healed. So the second thing is, Jesus was always motivated by seeing what the Father's doing. We need to see what the Father's doing. We go through a lot of difficulties and hardships and hindrances, and we take the long path to get there. We still get there by simply, oh, I see a need, I got to take care of it. The way real, true, efficient power being released in ministry is watching to see what the Father's doing. So I pray frequently. I'm like, okay, Lord, I don't know what's going on in this situation. Let me see what you're doing. The Lord will always do that. The Lord will show me some way, and not just show me supernaturally. I might have to have a meeting with a person, and then the Lord shows me, here's what I'm doing in this person's life. Then I can cooperate with what the Father's doing for that person instead of my own good ideas on how to fix people. You know, it was Oswald Chambers who said it, the good is the enemy of the perfect. See, the perfect is to do what the Father's doing. Good is, well, I want to do good for people. And sometimes that good works and sometimes it doesn't, or it leads to a path. But the perfect is seeing what the Father's doing. So that's, we talked about that. The third thing we talked about is prophetic imagination. Every one of us, we need to exercise prophetic imagination. And what prophetic imagination is this: when you read a passage in the Bible, You have to believe the possibility of that thing as being true. Particularly when you get an impossible situation. I find myself in impossible situations, and I'll say something like, this is never going to work out. This person is never going to get better. This situation, oh my gosh, all it ever does is get worse. Yeah. That's not prophetic imagination. Prophetic imagination looks and says that the Lord is a healer. The Lord is a doer of good. The Lord is a releaser of blessing. The Lord is a deliverer. And so prophetic imagination, I have to think that what God says in His Word is possible in the situation I'm in. It mainly applies for us who, it applies to those of us who maybe we've struggled with a certain issue for years and years and years, or somebody we love struggled with a certain issue for years and years and years. You need your prophetic imagination to enter into that situation and believe God for that person. Believe God. Things about our personal life, things about the church, things about our country. We have to go to the Word of God, and if God's Word says something different from what's going on in our life, our church, or our nation, or people in our family, or people we love, we have to begin to imagine, wait a second, this is possible. The best one that I like is, we are seated in heavenly places with Jesus. You know, Pastor Oz, and if you've been on the Wednesday night class, but I've also preached on Sunday, here he goes again with that, we got to go to heaven. How the heck do I go to heaven? What is he talking about? Is that guy out of his mind? Go to heaven. What, do I got to die and go to heaven? But the thing about going to heaven, it isn't the issue about going to heaven. It's the issue that you believe this is possible to begin with. That there's a place in the Lord where you can ascend in the Spirit, where you can move in the Spirit, where you can increase the grace of God in the Spirit toward you, that you are living out heavenly realities. You're seeing what God sees. You're understanding what God's purposes are for humanity. You're understanding what the church needs to do to become a more authentic church by going to heaven. Now that leads us to, I said I would close here by looking at my brother Tim Atchley. All right. Where are you, Tim? Here we go. All right. This was one of Tim's exhortations that I read this morning. It's called The Reality of the Unseen. He said, and he quotes scriptures. He says this. He starts out and he says, as a believer in Jesus. He says, I wasn't physically there when he was crucified, yet I died with him. I wasn't physically there to see Jesus rise from the dead, yet I was raised with him. I was not an eyewitness to his ascension, yet I ascended with him. I have never seen heaven. I'm like, well, okay, I need to talk to Tim about that. But I've never seen heaven, and yet I'm hidden in Christ with God in the heavenly places. That's another verse. That's Paul. Paul said, we're hidden in the heavenly places in Christ. I didn't witness my name being written in the Lamb's Book of Life, but I believe it's there. How long am I to believe these things that I was not a direct witness to? He says, all my life. All the way into eternity. I'm to spend my life here believing in things that I have not seen yet, but yet believe and not think of that as strange or odd. Now, here's an interesting thing. I wasn't physically there when Jesus was crucified, but you know that I died with him. When we perform sacraments in the church, okay, and there historically there are at least seven different sacraments the church is involved with. Sacrament number one, and it's the start of all our lives, is water baptism. That's a once-for-all event. Sacrament number two is the Lord's Supper, Holy Communion. That's a sacrament. Every sacrament produces grace. It releases grace because it reminds us of a certain aspect of the Lord. Sacrament number three is reception of the Holy Spirit, which we call the baptism in the Holy Spirit. That is connected with Christ's ascension. Baptism is connected with Jesus' death and resurrection. We go down in the waters. That's like going down in the grave. We come up out of the waters. We're raised from the dead. So as Scripture says, we are raised from the dead in Christ when in water baptism. We die with Him and we're raised again. The ascension, when we connect with the power of the Holy Spirit to do the works that Jesus did, that's an identification with His ascension. What's the key to Jesus' ascension? It means He ascended to His throne and was given all authority in the universe. And then as Matthew 28 says, He gives us that authority. So the baptism in the Holy Spirit is identifying us with the ascension of Christ. The Lord's Supper is bearing witness to His death in the past, His death as it affects us today, and the future of how His death will affect us, that we are justified, we are sanctified, and we'll receive our glorified bodies. The third, we talked about three so far. The fourth and the fifth are related. The fourth and the fifth sacraments, one is marriage, matrimony. That images Jesus' relationship to His church. You understand the purpose of marriage is not to find the right soulmate who's going to make you into being who you're called to be. That's not the purpose of marriage. Where's the sacrament in that? You don't need the sacrament. The sacrament, it represents Jesus' relationship to His church. Do you understand our marriage is it bears witness to Jesus' relationship to the church? Because when people look at our marriage, when they look at my relationship with my wife, they see Jesus. They see Jesus and His relationship to the church. That's the purpose of marriage. That's why marriage is linked to ministry, because marriage is part of your ministry, because you're illustrating, you're declaring to the whole world, wow, what do those two have? Well, they have Jesus. That's what they have. It's a testimony to Jesus. This is why, and my wife and I have been talking about this, the longer you've been married, this is what you have to guard against, husbands and wives. We go into marriage. I went into marriage over 50 years ago with my wife, and she entered it to me. You have an idea and a vision of what you want to happen because of your marriage. You want your spouse to be this. You want this to happen. Well, the problem with that is half the things you wanted when you went into the marriage, they were the works of the flesh. They were maybe things that came from your family of origin, just behaviors. Half were the Lord. And see, what happens is as we get older, we start nipping at each other. We start nagging at each other. The things we say are demeaning and degrading to each other. We do that because what's really going on is you represent the failure of what I wanted when I came into marriage. And so my wife and I have said, but that's who? What does that even mean? We're all human beings. We are going to fail each other. And in failing each other, we learn something greater in the failure, and that is the grace of God that we impart to each other even in our failures. So I would tell you, if you look at your spouse and feel disappointed, and the source of that isn't coming from your spouse, and it's not coming from Jesus. So my wife and I, we kind of have a joke. I'll see her out in the morning. I say, well, I'll give her a kiss. She's going to always say, well, even though our marriage is worthless, I love you. or even though you know, we've messed up so badly in our marriage, I love you. And we laugh about it, and she'll go, so our marriage is worthless. I go, well, I didn't really mean that, but yeah, our marriage is worthless. But what we do is we show grace to each other in the midst of joking that our marriage is worthless. It's worthless in terms of our expectations, but it's not worthless in terms of testimony to Jesus. And the grace that we show each other in our failure to meet each other's needs shows the world what Jesus is about. That's the purpose of marriage. And that's why marriage is a sacrament. The fifth sacrament is ordination. Ordination into ministry. When someone is ordained into ministry, all these sacraments are Christ-centered. They're not about, oh, I've got a ministry, or I've got a marriage, or I've got power. They're about Jesus. Ordination. Now, scriptures, it's a four or five-fold ministry. I've taught five-fold ministry for so long, but I'm becoming more and more convinced it's a four-fold ministry because of the fact that pastor-teacher is almost linked as a single word in Ephesians chapter 4. But here's what, let's do it as a five-fold ministry because we've taught that way to the church. It could be either way because there are five terms, but only four of the terms have an article, the definitive article in front of it, which means it's probably saying the apostle, the prophet, the evangelist, and the pastor-teacher. It's linking together pastor and teacher. Or, my preferred understanding of it, it's apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and they're all teachers of the word. Teacher encompasses all of those. Apostles teach what apostles teach. They teach apostolically. Prophets teach what prophets teach. They teach prophetically. Evangelists teach evangelistically. And pastors teach by pastoring, by performing pastoral deeds. That's kind of where my view of it has evolved. But here's the purpose of ministry. It says Jesus ascended on high, I'm quoting Ephesians 4, and he gave gifts to men. And then the gifts are listed, apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. Well, what gifts does Jesus impart in ordination? Jesus says to an apostle, I'm going to manifest my apostolic ministry through you. Prophet, I'm going to manifest my prophetic ministry through you. It's not about my ministry. It's not about what I do. It's I become a vehicle to release the apostolic ministry of Jesus. Jesus is being the apostle through me. Jesus is being the prophet through me. Here, you're an evangelist. Well, Jesus was an evangelist, and he's ministering his evangelistic ministry through you. With a pastor, he's the good shepherd. I was talking to Gary the other day. The Greek word for shepherd and the Greek word for pastor is exactly the same. So when it says fivefold ministry, apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher, it's really apostle, prophet, evangelist, shepherd, and teacher. When Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd, he says, I'm the good pastor. That's all these ministries are Jesus. So a person who's called to be a pastor, who's ordained as a pastor, the ministry of Jesus is pastoring, ministers through them. And when somebody's teaching the word, Jesus is teaching through them. That's why ordination, you ordain people because you see Jesus moving through them in the capacity, in the office that they're being ordained in. And when Scripture says, lay hands on no man suddenly, it means you don't ordain people simply because they want to be ordained. You ordain people when you see the work of Jesus in that area. And you're like, oh, wow, I see Jesus in my wife in this area. She sees Jesus in me as I'm the Bible answer man, you know. People say, well, Pastor Jan, do you read as much as Pastor S? Why do I need to read as much as Pastor S? He's the Bible answer man. I just ask him. But that's how it works. You begin to see how God is moving through that person. All right, we have two more. And one of them, the historical church called it penance, or now they call it reconciliation. It's confessing your sins. It says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you might be healed and that your sins might be forgiven you. We confess our sins to each other and we ask to be prayed for. That's a sacrament. There have been things that I have struggled with for years and could not overcome, and the Lord said, I'm directing you to this person. Have that person pray for you. That person prays for me, what I've been working on for years, and I'm free. I'm set free. I confess my sin, and the Lord granted me healing. The final sacrament, the seventh, we used to call it again extreme unction. It's last rites. It's when you pray for somebody as they're getting ready to depart from this life, transition to the next world. As a pastor, I've done that a lot. We had a situation. We won't mention the name, but it's a friend of many of ours. And, you know, she and her family, her dad, her mom, and her family, they were raised in the Catholic faith. So, you know, extreme unction, the priest comes, the Catholic priest comes and anoints a person with oil and blesses them and as they prepare to make their transition. Well, they couldn't get the parish priest to come over to administer that rite. So they called Jan up and they said, can Oz come and administer extreme unction? And because I was raised a Catholic, I know the prayers and stuff like that. So I went in there, and he'd been in hospice, the husband, he'd been in hospice for a long time. I mean, he hung in there, hung around, you know. I remember my dad, geez, we were there saying goodbye to my dad, and my dad lived another month. I mean, he woke up while we were all there, like, what's going on here, you know? Nothing, Dad, we're just here to see you. And he lasted, and then mainly my mom and my sister and my brother, they'd spend nights with him just thinking he's going to pass. And finally one night, it was the night between December 30th and December 31st. It was the evening between the New Year's there, 1999. I just wanted my dad to make it into the next century, 2000. And they went there that night. And they stayed, and finally the nurse just said, you guys got to go home and get some sleep. He's fine. You know, we're taking care of him. My mom went home. By the time she got home, he passed. And it was just, that's so typical of my dad. He came from a generation that they didn't necessarily want their loved ones to be there because they felt that would be too much grief for them to experience. So as soon as we left, as soon as my mom, and by the time she got home, my dad took off. You know, he went home. His official death is December 31st, 1999. You almost made it there, Dad. If you only could have hung out a couple more hours. But that was just something that I wanted. So I go there, and this gentleman had been hanging around for a lot. And so I went through, I anointed him with oil. I declared, you know, that he'd been baptized in Christ, and, you know, he believed in Christ. He knew Christ. I went through the whole thing, and I said to him, and because I know this is what they do in extreme unction, I said, and you know, your sins are forgiven you. I walked out of the room, and he was gone, and they were laughing. They just said, I mean, they were laughing in the midst of sorrow. They just said, the moment he heard your sins are forgiven, he says, I'm taking advantage of that now and I'm going home. It was a sacrament, but there was a release. The Holy Spirit gave me those words and there was a release. So we have these sacraments because Jesus has to be at the center of everything we're doing. When we are in water baptism, we're to see the death and resurrection of Jesus. And that's what I teach people for water baptism. In the Lord's Supper, we teach all kinds of things in the Lord's Supper. But we teach how when you partake of this body and blood, you're connected with the death and resurrection of Jesus. Those are the two most frequent we do. Baptism once in your lifetime, but we do the Lord's Supper every week. It's Jesus is the center of these things. That's what it means to see what the Father's doing. So we have to understand that when we, the way prophetic imagination works is that's why we teach people in water baptism. Picture yourself when you go under, you're going into the grave. You're in the grave with Jesus. And when you're raised up from the water, you've come out of the grave into new life with Christ. Your prophetic imagination has to work in faith, believing that when I'm water baptized, it's not just a ritual. I am identifying. I'm becoming completely and totally identified with the death of Jesus and his resurrection. I've told you, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, picture, believe, conceive that it's possible. One of the things that should be happening regularly in the Lord's Supper is people get healed in the Lord's Supper. People get delivered in the. You don't have to go through somebody else's prayer. You don't have to go through some big ritual of deliverance, inner healing. Picture it. But picturing it means believing that it's possible to take place now. I read the book, and I shared it years ago here, the book that was written about the relationship of American revivals with the Lord's Supper. Do you know that some of the most significant, and there's tremendous testimony to this, some of the most significant revivals have taken place around the Lord's Supper. When we have the Lord's Supper, every time, is it today, Lord? Is the Spirit going to explode today? I mean, you're talking about great awakenings that affected the whole nation, that affected Britain, you know, with those, the revivalists, Jonathan Edwards and Wesley, all of those. It started with a Lord's Supper. So we have to understand the Lord does these things. And so this prophetic imagination is just believing that something can be true. So go with me to 2 Corinthians. I've been quoting a lot of verses. I want to finish up by quoting some of the verses here that Tim gives us here. The first verse is in 2 Corinthians. It's chapter 4. And this is what he says. He says in verse 16, and I'm going to read out of the New King James. That's what I have in my margin today. He says, verse 16, Paul says, therefore, we do not lose heart. We are not discouraged. Now, remember, Paul, the Corinthian church gave Paul a lot of pain. They resisted everything he said. They were listening to other voices. Paul founded that church. There was no church in Corinth till Paul came in, and when he left, there was a church, but they were constantly disputing him because he had everything that I teach people this. Paul would go into a city and start a church. He'd leave, and people would follow him in, different apostles with different perspectives, and tell them everything that Paul told them wasn't true. The poor guy, I mean, we talk about, oh, our ministries are being assailed. Your ministry will be assailed. It will be challenged. It will be sought to be overturned because there's a devil out there. And the more powerful our ministry is, what does it say? Greater devils for greater levels. The more anointing you bring, the devil will seek, and stronger devils, more powerful devils. All devils are not the same, guys. You know, all devils are not the same. We get plagued by these little demons that you can just say, I rebuke you in the name of Jesus, and they're gone. But when you're dealing with churches and you're dealing with nations and stuff like that, those are bigger demons, and it takes the entire church to break that power. But Paul says, but I am not discouraged. I'm not discouraged by all the problems you guys are having, all the problems you guys are giving me, all the problems I have in my life. He says, even though our outward man is perishing. What's the outward man? The body. Our outward man is perishing. You know the moment, a pastor has all these cheerful axioms and images. I always say the moment a child comes out of the womb and takes the first breath, they start dying, which is actually true. We are dying. We don't die instantly, but our bodies fail. So he says, that outward man perishes for a reason. You understand? The outward man perishes. That should be a picture of Christians. The older you get, it means the power of the flesh is getting weaker and weaker and weaker. He says, but though the outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. What's the inward man? That's the spirit. So he's talking about the war between the body and the spirit. He says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, he says, what we suffer as human beings, it's a light affliction, and it's only for a moment, because he's looking at things from God's eternal perspective. Some people make suffering, the suffering they've experienced, so great, I call it, they're building an altar to their pain. We can't build altars to our pain. We understand that Jesus has dealt with these things. He says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Suffering, you know what removes us from the desires of the flesh? Suffering. Peter says in 1 Peter, he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Suffering actually is an antidote to your sin. When you suffer, you begin to realize that some of these things that mean so much to you don't mean so much to you anymore. That's why when you go to a funeral, people are always so open to the gospel. I do a lot of funerals, and I'm just going to preach the gospel. I mean, I'll say some things about the individual, but my job at a funeral is to bear witness to Jesus. But people are unusually open at funerals. Not everybody, but a lot of people are. Their hearts are open. So preaching the gospel is very important. He says, here's how we get through it. While we do not look at the things which are seen, the things which are visible, but we look at the things which are invisible, the spiritual realities. We cannot have circumstances and people dictate to us. They will hinder our faith every time. We have to look beyond the physical, beyond people, beyond even our own circumstances, and see Jesus Christ, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He runs the universe. So let's press into Jesus in the midst of this situation, and everything will be fine. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the invisible things are eternal. So our prophetic imagination is looking to the invisible things and believing that those things are more real to us than the physical things that are going on in our life. Whatever you're going through, that doesn't minimize. We go through difficult things, we struggle, we suffer. Not minimizing that, but there is a greater reality that transcends, that supersedes, that is greater than the things that are taking place that affect your body and affect your soul. There's something greater than that. Jesus is seated on the throne. And because Jesus is seated on the throne, he has guaranteed that everything that takes place in our life is ultimately going to lead us further and deeper into the purposes of God. So, Father, we come before your throne in Jesus' name. I want to I just thank you for your word. I thank you. This kind of summarized what we've been talking about the last 5-6 weeks, Lord. In the African church, I know they do this, Lord. They teach on something until it becomes a reality in the church. So I pray that as we continue to teach on this one thing, it will become reality in the church. And we're talking sanctification here now, Father. Sanctification in the name of Jesus. We pray it, Lord. Grant it to us. Amen. Now, some of you, if you have are recognizing some lids that are going on in your life and or are recognizing some areas you're struggling with in faith, ask one of your brothers and sisters before we leave to pray for you. You can ask leaders, you can ask anybody to pray for you, because when they pray for you, that might be the prayer that gives you a breakthrough that you've been looking for a long time. God bless you all.
This says, I read this on Thanksgiving. It's really good. When my girlfriend sent it, when I seen them in Alabama last weekend, says, the Hebrew word for give thanks in the Old Testament is yada, and it literally means to acknowledge God in the middle of the mess. It doesn't mean feel grateful. It doesn't mean wait until things get better. It means, God, I see you present even in this. In Jewish worship, yada wasn't used for victory. It was often used in seasons of fear, uncertainty, and waiting. Thanksgiving wasn't a celebration of how well life was going. It was an act of surrender when life didn't make sense. And that truth reframes everything we think about gratitude. Here are several ways you could practice yada in your own life. Gratitude isn't something you wait to feel. It's something you choose to practice. 1 Colossians 5:18. Today's pain makes more sense when you remember tomorrow's promise. Romans 8:18. Complaining is often our heart's way of saying, God, I don't trust what you're doing right now. Philippians 2:14. If Jesus trusted his Father in the worst moment, I can trust him in mine. 1 Peter 2:23. When I think I deserve better, gratitude disappears. But when I remember grace, it returns. Luke 13:2-3. If you can't lose Christ, then you can't lose your reason to give thanks. Romans 8:35-39. Thanksgiving isn't just about being grateful for what you can see. It's learning to trust God with what you can't see, like he said. Yada is gratitude in uncertainty, gratitude in fear, gratitude in waiting, gratitude in confusion, gratitude in the not yet, gratitude in even this. It's saying, God, I thank you now because you already know what I don't. So wherever you find yourself right now, if the diagnosis hasn't come back, if the finances don't make sense, if the relationship is unresolved, if the future feels uncertain, you can still yada. Because biblical thankfulness isn't built on what you have. It's built on the God who holds what you don't understand. And you can trust him even in this.
Amen.
Amen.
It gives us a new dimension to yada, 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 doesn't it? But the Hebrew word yada, it's the root word for the word, the Hebrew word toda. And there's what we call the toda prayer in the Old Testament. And it is a prayer of thanksgiving that asks God to move powerfully in that thanksgiving, in this sense of having a thanksgiving heart and a thankful heart, a heart that lives in thanksgiving. And by the way, the Greek word for thanksgiving is related to the Greek word for grace. Thanksgiving is our rejoicing in the grace of the Lord. Now, Daniel, one of the most famous Toda prayers, it's a thanksgiving prayer, is in Daniel chapter 9. If you read that prayer, Daniel prays a prayer for about 20 verses. And the Hebrew children are in captivity in Babylon. And they're in captivity in Babylon. And Daniel starts, he says, I read the prophecy of Jeremiah, and it said we were going to be in Babylon for 70 years. That was going to be our exile. And he knew they were close to 70 years since they had come. Daniel had been there the whole time. So Daniel came there, he's probably like 16 or 17 years old. He's in his late 80s here. And so he goes back to Leviticus, and he goes back to Deuteronomy, where the Lord said that he would put his people in exile if they weren't obedient. And then he says, but when you turn to me with all your heart, I will visit you and return you. And so he goes into this Toda prayer, and he begins to cry out to God to ransom the people out of exile and turn them back. And he confesses the sin, but he says God was righteous in exiling us, which is the worst event that ever happened in the history of Israel. But he's giving thanksgiving to God for being God even in the most difficult. This is a national situation. And in that Toda prayer, the angel Gabriel appears because of the Toda prayer and says, he prophesies for like the next 500-600 years of their history. But basically he says, you guys are going to be released from exile. A prayer of thanksgiving released them from exile. How about instead of prayers of I don't know, discipline this person, Lord, or this that person gets what they deserve. Now, how about we thank God for all the wonderful works he's done in that person's life? And now, Lord, bring them back from exile. Bring them back from, it's like what Jarrett said the other day when we were talking about the things going on in Nigeria, and the president said, you know, well, I'm going to send forces over there. And Jarrett got up here and said, don't send forces, just send healing to the people. Send healing. That was a total prayer. That was a Thanksgiving prayer. And who knows in terms of Jarrett might be one part of all kinds of people praying for Nigeria that releases Tota blessings to those people. Awesome word, Nikki. Thank you. God bless you guys. Now you can go in peace. But if somebody needs prayer, ask.